Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 8 through 12 this morning. We have been touring through this book of 1 Peter. He's writing to persecuted saints who are going through a difficult time in the mid-first century, specifically saints that were in the northwestern area of what we know as modern-day Turkey. That's who Peter is writing to. They're very isolated, rejected by the Roman government. Persecution is on the rise. And so what Peter does in order to build up these believers is he encourages them specifically right off the bat about their salvation, about all the wonderful blessings that they have in the Lord, being saved, even rejected by Rome. He talks about the fact that they're chosen by the creator of the universe. If you're chosen, if you're picked, if you're in with the creator of the universe, then does it really matter what man has to say? Not really. They're saved, they're forgiven, they have a future, they have a hope, they have an inheritance, it's reserved. And then 2 Peter tells them, the God of the universe is going to protect you by his power to make sure that you actually intersect with that inheritance. And so he really goes to great lengths to describe who they are in Christ and what they currently possess in Christ and what Jesus has done for them and what he continues to do. And don't you think that's a good reminder for us? To be reminded that Jesus is the one that reached down out of heaven and he grabbed us in our brokenness, and then he took what was broken and he made it beautiful. And that's the good news. 1 Peter 2:25, he says, you are sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so we were those sheep going astray. But now that we're in the fold of Jesus and we're his sheep, we were astray, and now we're in his fold, we need to be sheep that are not knuckleheaded sheep. We need to realize, okay, we now can make the decision to not go astray and not complicate the work of the shepherd. We're saved. We're bought at a high price. Isn't that true? I mean, the highest of prices. There's no greater cost that God offered than his son for us. And we learned that in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter reminds us, he says, you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct that you received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we're saved. And now that we're saved, the Bible teaches and we're instructed as how to live as saved people. How should we live? Now that we have life in Christ, how do we live now? And that's God's word. It instructs us how to live in response to salvation. Now, in particular, the previous section that we have found ourselves dealt with somewhat the difficult topic of submission. Okay, can we agree on that? That's a difficult topic, but submitting to the government and business affairs, marital relationship, and then submitting to Jesus, who was our example in submission. And that's where Peter picks up in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And so he uses the word finally to indicate that he's bringing this section to a close. He's spoken of this issue of submission to governing authorities, submitting in business, what submission looks like in marriage, which, by the way, wives submitting to their husbands and being totally given over to their husbands like they're given over to the Lord. But then also we found in verse 7 that husbands are commanded to submit to Jesus and what he has to say about the role of a husband. And he was very, very pointed about that, was he not? You can look at verse 7 later. And Peter says, finally, all of you. So we're all in this together now. There's no special group that's excused from what he's about to say. So you can't say, well, you know, I'm kind of doing my own thing, or I'm not married, or I'm not in business, or I don't have employees, or I don't work, or what, so I'm excused from this. No, he says, all of you are to submit to God's life-governing principles that we see here. And he says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And really, when we think of one mind that we should be of, it's the mind of Christ. We can't all have our own mindset when it comes to handling the difficulties of this world, or have our own ideas as to how to live godly in an ungodly world. No, we need to look to the Word of God and have the mind of Christ and say, Lord, what do you think about this? What do you have to say about this? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever said something like, boy, I'd like to give him or her a piece of my mind? Okay, well, in those moments, it's probably not God's word which is the well that you're drawing from at that time. Okay? One mind is translated from one Greek word where we get our word harmonious from. And I think this is a beautiful picture that we're, as it were, all singing in one choir with our individual voices, but we have the same piece of sheet music, right? And if I would continue the metaphor a little further, we have one conductor. When heeded, the notes on the page cause the choir to be concordant and agreeable and harmonious, and God's word is our sheet music for our life in the body of Christ. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that believers would be united with him, just like he's united with his Father. He prayed for this unity. God desires this unity. And we should have this unity. We are all bought with the same blood. We're now, if we're in Christ, we're all a part of God's eternal family. So why couldn't we have unity with one another? We should be of one mind. And here's a couple questions for evaluation. Are you known as a unifying factor in your home? Are you a unifying factor in your church, always believing the best, or do you tend to maybe speak of the worst or think the worst? And this is important because God commands unity in his eternal family, and he likes unity, just like we like unity in our family. Isn't that true? We want our families to be unified, and you know, sometimes we ask, why can't we just get along? Well, that's what God wants. I love Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so we're to be of one mind. We're also to have compassion for one another, to be sympathetic with one another. You know, in short, we would be people who would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That we would be genuinely interested in other people and seek to just come alongside someone. And maybe, you know, a lot of times we don't have the solution, right? We sometimes don't even know where to point to in Scripture, but we can say, you know what? I'm just going to be here with you and let's pray together. And just that's powerful, to have compassion. We're to be brotherly. It's the Greek word philadelphoi. And if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, then this should be revealed by treating each other like we should, like we're an eternal family. We're going to spend eternity together. So why bicker and why butt heads in this short vapor of life that we have? Isn't there better things to do for us as believers than to, you know, be at odds? We're to be tender-hearted. That means compassionate. We're to be courteous. We're to be really, you know, other-centered instead of self-centered. That gets us in trouble, doesn't it? Now look at this. We've talked about unity, sympathy, compassion, love, and humility. Look at what the opposite of those things are. Division, selfishness, hard-heartedness, hatred, and pride. Wow, that's awfully instructive. And so Peter's simply describing from a number of angles what kind of love the body of Christ should have with one another. What does that look like? And it's not an option. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And we should. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I love this verse because it really, you know, gave me the thought of a title. You know, I'm not always a one who titles my messages, but we're called to be a blessing. We've been blessed so that we can be a blessing to other people. And in verse 9, notice that the word that occurs two times. And the word that is what I call a purpose word. There's a purpose going on here. So one, we're to be a blessing and we're to do these things because we've been called to it. But two, there's a reward in doing things God's way, even when it's difficult. So number one, called to be a blessing. What are we called to? Well, we're not called to revile others when we're reviled or return evil for evil. We're to be a blessing to other people, and he's called us to this. And when you look at the frequency of calling in this epistle, it's kind of remarkable because in chapter 1 and verse 15, we're called to be holy. We're called to walk as God walks. In chapter 2, verse 9, we are literally called out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's this calling where God says, I want you to walk different. I want you to be saved. I want you to leave the darkness and come into the light. Same chapter in verse 21. We're called to suffer. It's just what we're called to. And then here, called to be a blessing in the face of evil and even verbal abuse. But then in chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that God called us to eternal glory in Jesus Christ by God's grace. We're called. We're called to this. And even today, there's a calling of God that he is putting forth for people to believe on Jesus and believe in his life and his death and his resurrection to find forgiveness and eternal life. God is calling people even today. Maybe some of you are realizing that God is knocking on the door of your heart and he wants to save you. He wants to bring you out of your darkness, out of your sin, out of your brokenness, and into his light and into his salvation and to receive a future and a hope from him. He's still doing that today. What we learn from these verses about calling is this. God does the calling, we do the responding and the obeying. He calls, and then we respond to that. He saves, we respond to that. And we find here in verse 9 that there is a reward for blessing those who do evil towards us and revile us. Who is our ultimate example in all these things? Classic Sunday school answer, Jesus. He prayed for his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remarkable. We're blessed to be a blessing, and there is a reward for blessing others. This is the way of the kingdom. And I'll tell you, for you and me, the greatest challenge with loving others comes when we're wronged. That's a challenge. And at those times, this verse is teaching us that we're not to answer reviling with reviling. We're not to answer evil with evil. In the Christian context, but this is seemingly broader in the sense of how non-Christians would treat Christians, okay? So no dispute or argument or personality conflict in the body of Christ should linger. And so if one of us Christians, one of us sheep, get out of line, then the loving response of other Christians should be to keep the problem as short-lived and as small as possible, and the desire to restore and to walk with that sheep and to, you know, help, not make a little problem bigger and be divided and all that kind of stuff. So the natural response, even in our flesh as saved people, to hostility is retaliation. And when you look at the world today, this is what the terrible ethnic conflicts all over are really all about, where you have one group wronging another group, and then the group that's wronged, they dedicate the rest of their life and existence to repaying that wrong. We see that today. And only the love of Jesus for our enemies can break that terrible cycle. The mission history is filled with examples of that, of one people group attacking another people group, and then they retaliate for that, and then they retaliate for that. And it goes on and on and on until the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in and changes the heart and stops the cycle. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even reminded us that there is no great credit for loving only the people that love us. You know, well, Lord, I love my wife, and I love, you know, these people in my life. And it's like, good for you. Have they ever wronged you or done it? No, not really. There's no credit there. But where there is credit, where there is blessing, is when we love people when they're not loving towards us or reciprocating, or even they're difficult to love. Here in verse 9, Peter is no doubt reminiscing of the great teaching of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which is really all about how to live as blessed people, the kingdom principles. And here in verse 8, we're to bless one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But in verse 9, we're to extend that blessing to those who are not believers. If you've been with us over the past few weeks as we've been traveling through 1 Peter, you might be reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2 momentarily to verse 11, and he's telling us, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And he's saying there that we're called to be witnesses. He's saying that our lives actually matter when we go through difficulty, because the world is watching. The world is watching us, and our lives matter. And the idea here is that those who are on the outside, that they would no longer be on the outside when Jesus comes back for his church, or they're visited by God and they're standing before God, that they don't have to cower realizing that they're going to spend an eternity apart from Christ, but they can glorify God because they got saved having seen your example. Your example matters. And then now, in verses 10 through 12, what Peter does, and you probably see this in your text, it could be italicized or indented, and you realize, oh, there's a quote from the Old Testament. Yeah, Peter's quoting from Psalm 34. And of all of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, this is a remarkable psalm that encourages Christians to move forward with godly living in spite of difficult circumstances. And isn't that one of the themes of 1 Peter? How to live holy in an unholy world, how to live godly in an ungodly world, living for the Lord in the midst of unbelievers and persecution and trials and suffering. And what Peter's been teaching even up to this point is that just because we go through anguish and we go through grief, or we go through persecution or torment, we're never excused from the things that God tells us to do. We can never put these things on hold just because we're going through a difficult time or season, or even having a bad day. You know, you might feel like you're not a Christian, but that doesn't give you an excuse to live like a non-Christian. In fact, in times of grief, in times of suffering, in times of difficulty, that's actually when our faith should really shine. We can lean into our faith and find out that our belief in Jesus and what he has to say is actually true. And isn't that true when you really press in and you have nothing else to lean on or put your feet on than the truth of the Scripture, and you realize, wow, it's solid. The promises of God carried me through. It's genuine. We find out, too, that one of the purposes of suffering is to be able to bring God glory in the midst of it. And we find out the very genuineness of our own faith. when we keep God first in word and deed in the midst of everything from, let's just say, a mild irritation all the way to the anguish that Job faced, our Christian maturity is on display. So people are watching us. And this is important because we are living at a time when biblical immaturity in the church is at an all-time high. So we're not only a witness to those who are outside the Christian faith, but guess what? We're called to be a witness to those who would maybe consider themselves part of the faith or consider themselves Christians. We have men in the church at large who, spiritually speaking, are drinking out of a sippy cup. They desire to be a man of the world at the cost of being a man of the Word of God. They refuse to submit to God's given role as a leader, as a husband, as a dad. And as a Christian man, they should be teachers by now. But as the book of Hebrews says, they're enrolled in preschool, so to speak, and they can only drink milk and not partake of meat. But really, in general, we're seeing both men and women who claim to be Christians living how they choose instead of how God commands in Scripture. And I see this across Christianity and across churches, and I hear this in our own valley of people who would claim to be Christians and go to a church, and they say, well, yeah, you know, we go to this church, or I'm a Christian, or whatever. And I say, well, what about this? Well, I can't see, or they end up putting their thoughts above the Scriptures. Wow. And it's just three signs of biblical immaturity, because God would have us not be immature. Number one, spiritually immature Christians end up being gullible to strange doctrines. And this is so important right now in our world, because we live at a time when deception is rampant and it's only going to increase. Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I tell you what, the stuff that I see people believing or the stuff on the internet, I think, how can people believe this stuff? And then what? Sometimes I'll ask, well, what's the end game, or what's the benefit of believing these things that biblically are not true? Now, let me just say that as we mature in the faith, there are certain perspectives that we had about God that end up developing and come in alignment with the truth of God's word. I get that. But the spiritually immature are marked by instability. With each new book that comes out, or YouTube video, or blog post that they read, they end up changing their views whichever the way the wind is going or whatnot. And as we mature in the Word, the waves and winds of weird doctrines won't knock us down like they once did. That's why we need to be in fellowship and be in community and have small groups and be gathering together, so that we can ask those questions and say maybe to someone that we're in fellowship with or in a small group with, or talk to one of our pastors and say, you know what? I came across this on the internet. Ah, okay, well, that's the first warning sign. But, you know, there's truth out there. But hey, came across this. I don't know what's wrong with it. Didn't sit well. And you know what? Sometimes we've heard about it. We know about it. We could say, ah, this is that. This is what the Bible says. But I'll tell you what, sometimes we just have to dig together. But we can do that in the body of Christ. I love this phrase. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So just have your spidey senses, you know, up. Have your discernment up, and just be ready to not jump in when somebody comes along and they say, you know, in the last 2,000 years, there's no other theologian, no other seminary or Bible college that has discovered this or taught this, and this small group of people, along with myself, we've discovered this thing. Oh, you have? Huh. Just remember that. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. The second thing is spiritually immature Christians aren't able to play nice with other believers. That's a sign of immaturity and conflict. And the pride of the immature keeps believers from the unity that God desires, but forgiveness and humility are marks of a mature believer. Number three, spiritually mature Christians are controlled by their fleshly impulses. And so the works of the flesh, behaviors that really run contrary to our new identity in Christ, are the marks of infant believers. Okay. There are believers who live in Galatians 5:19 through 21, the works of the flesh, the fruits of the flesh, rather than following the fruit of the Spirit verses 22 through 24. You can check that out later. But I've found that the spiritually immature, or the people that dance around the periphery of Christianity or a walk with the Lord, or, you know, they have a Bible, but the Bible really doesn't have a hold of them kind of people, they end up seeing, well, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? My friends, that's not where God has called us to sail our ship. We're to sail our ship in the deepest waters possible. Speaking of the Bible, it's been said by a number of people, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. And these three points teach us that we should never settle for spiritual infancy. The Christian journey is a process, but we need to know that as we mature, we should be constantly practicing discernment and attend to the Word of God. That's how we grow in faith and maturity. Just constantly weighing things, weighing it out. What does God's Word has to say? When we come to know God's truth, we discover that His purposes for us are far better than our own plans. And so Peter begins this next section with the word for. Not like he's about to tee off in golf. For. No, but he says there's another purpose here. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so if you're taking notes, Peter is quoting from verses 12 through 16 of Psalm 34. Now, if you would with me for a moment, turn your Bibles over to Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David. In the heading, we find that David wrote this psalm at a low point in his life. He's already been anointed as the king of Israel by Samuel, but he's forced into hiding by King Saul, who wanted David dead. Saul was a bad ruler. He's actively chasing David. After he was on the run, he's constantly trying to elude Saul and his forces, and it became so bad that David had to hide and retreat to the caves in En Gedi and Adullam down by the Dead Sea. And what's interesting is although David was God's elect, he was forced to live in exile for a period of time. And when we consider Psalm 34, notice the header. It says that this is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And so who's Abimelech? Well, Abimelech was the king of Gath, and Abimelech is a title. Okay, it's a title because the king of Abimelech's name was Achish, as we see in 1 Samuel 21. And so in this process of fleeing from Saul, David finds himself in Gath, and he's just trying to be under the radar, incognito. He doesn't want anyone to recognize him. But guess what? He becomes quickly discovered. And so what he does when he's brought before the king, and they say, "This is David. This is King David. He's right here." He pretends to be a madman to the point of scratching at the door and then drooling all over his beard. And then the king, he says to the effect, "Why did you bring this madman into my chamber here? Get this guy out of here." He sends David away. And then what David does is he writes about that experience. And we're not going to go through the whole psalm, but I want to highlight a few verses and then look at the verses that Peter is quoting. Look at Psalm 34, verse 1. He says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." What a remarkable verse, where he was chosen and anointed to be the king of Israel, but then here David is experiencing very, very unfair circumstances. Have you ever experienced very, very unfair circumstances? Well, Psalm 31 is a good reminder to keep blessing the Lord. Keep blessing the Lord. David blessed Saul in all of this as well, which is interesting, and we'll see. And we begin to already see why Peter chose this psalm to support his teaching about submission and suffering and blessing. Now, what's interesting is that two times in David's life, he had an opportunity to kill Saul. Do you remember this? The first time is when David had the opportunity and did cut off the corner of Saul's robe when Saul unknowingly came into the cave in En Gedi where David was hiding out. If you've ever been to Israel and been down to the caves of En Gedi, you look on the hillside and you realize this is a great place to hide out. And you kind of think and you look at all these caves. I mean, I'm an explorer. I love checking. When I see a cave, I want to go in. And that's why, you know, fortunately in our day, mine shafts are generally sealed up. But, as a kid, mine shaft, cool. No, not really cool. But that's where David was hiding out. And after Saul got up from being in the cave, which I have to pause right here. Do you guys remember the story? Do you remember the history? In 1 Samuel chapter 24, it records for us that Saul actually went into one of those caves to relieve himself. And as he was relieving himself, David slips close, cuts off the corner of his robe, and Saul is unaware of this. He doesn't even know. And then when he left the cave, David calls out to him, and Saul replies in 1 Samuel 24, "Is this your voice, David, my son? You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And so he spared Saul's life. He just said, you know what? I'm going to let the Lord handle this. Now, the second time happened in 1 Samuel 26 when David spared Saul's life while Saul was sleeping in the middle of his military camp. If you could imagine David sneaking into a military camp at night, you got to talk, you want to talk boldness? Wow. Sneaking all the way in past his commander, chief bodyguard, Abner. He comes in there and he takes Saul's spear and his water jug. And then when he gets at a safe distance, he calls out to the army. He calls out to Abner, the commander of Saul's army. 1 Samuel 26, we even find David chiding Abner just a little bit. You know, saying, "Hey, Abner, how could you let someone get close to your king?" You know, in effect, "That's not good, buddy. Are you not a man who is supposed to be guarding the king? And look, do you see his spear anywhere? Do you see his hydro flask next to his sleeping bag? Where is that?" Now, just consider how unsettling that would be. Imagine that an enemy that you were actively pursuing somehow came into your house and they took your water jug or your hydro flask from your nightstand, and they also took your, let's say, lead accelerator from nearby. You may or may not have one, but that's fine. But you wake up, and the guy that you're pursuing calls you up on the phone, and he says, "I'm the reason why you're missing your water jug in this particular material." Wouldn't that creep you out? You'd be like, wow, what do you do with that? Kind of creepy. And so in 1 Samuel 23 and 25, we see Saul say, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you," excuse me, this is David. the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Wow. So here we have the history and the record of a man who was submitted to God, even when it was hard, even when it was difficult. And this very psalm would have been an encouragement to those first century believers who were troubled by the call to submit to a government of ungodly rulers and unjust leaders. And yet we find prophetically that David's obedience prefigured the obedience of Jesus. David was called and anointed to be king. Jesus was called by God and anointed to be the king. David was rejected by the rulers of that day, as was Jesus. And so by quoting from Psalm 34, Peter's bringing to our attention and to his readers' attention someone who modeled the point that he's making, that God does indeed reward the righteous for doing the right thing, even when it's hard. Practical example. Again, we're taught right here that we and someone who would obey the scriptures, we're never debtors in the long run. And when we look in the rearview mirror, we will never wish that we had operated in the flesh rather than the spirit. We will be rewarded. And I'll tell you what, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. And that's what we're getting at. And you look at David saying, I didn't kill you when I had the chance. And Saul is issuing blessing back to David. And God met David's need in Psalm 34. He's not only praising God, but boldly crying out for people to worship with him, to worship this God. Remember, David's an example. He's an example to us, even to this day. Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. You know, this call for other people to come and worship in this God who met David in his deepest need. And here he declares in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David knew in a practical way and at a street level that God is good, God can be trusted, and God blesses those who trust in him. And because David knew this, he could say in verse 8, and you've heard this maybe before, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And verse 10, the latter part, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. David came to understand this in a real and experiential way, that God delivers those who trust in him, and he blesses those who trust in him, even when the experience that they're facing is hard. And you think, okay, this is the end of my life right now. Keep trusting the Lord in that. David found out that God is still worthy of our trust. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know what? God does that. He does that. If you've ever had a near-death experience, you can thank the Lord right now that he delivered you out of that affliction. Whether it was, whatever. You're probably thinking of those times right now. You can thank God for that. Or affliction, or sickness, or difficulty, or whatever he does. And you know what? One day he's going to come back, we'll be delivered. We will be delivered. And then also, because the sting of death is gone, when we live out our days, our vapor of life here, and we breathe our last, and our heart beats the last, we're going to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death can do nothing to us. That's why it's so great to be a Christian, especially right now. You see the world on fire, or underwater, or fighting. We're really blessed. We're good to go, and that means that we're called to be a blessing. Not just say, look at us, but we're called to go out into the world and we can say, look at him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, because we've hopefully not just tasted of him, we've partaken of him and drank of him fully. But all of this, all aspects of life are involved in this quote that Peter has from Psalm 34, 12 through 6. Our words, actions, and relationships. That covers it all, doesn't it? Back in Peter, We'll look at these verses here in verse 10. He says, he who would love life and see good days. Well, if you love life and you want to continue to do so, you'll behave as Peter exhorts here. And there are people in this world that they think that they have life, but you know what? They're actually living outside of Jesus and his principles, and they really don't have life. They have an illusion of life, but what they have and what they currently possess is death. That's what people have. When they live outside of what their Creator wants for them, that's all they have is death. Non-believers think they're enjoying life, but they live in the absence of Jesus, and they don't really have the capacity without a reborn heart to enjoy life as God has created life. And let me give you an example. We live, by the grace of God, and we're truly blessed in Northwest Montana. Are we not blessed? Okay, amen. When we go out and enjoy creation, whether it's with a hike or a climb or on some kind of vehicle or whatever, or walk, we not only know who created all of this, but we know the one who created all of this in relationship. That's powerful. And that's what we can enjoy and a non-believer can't. We can live life to the full because we see the beautiful things all around us that God created for us to enjoy. We can and should give God glory for every good and perfect gift that comes down to us from Him. But then the world thinks better, don't they? They think that any good thing comes into their life by chance or luck, right? And sometimes we let the luck word slip, and I'm okay with it. That doesn't mean that we're not Christian or that we're having a bad day. Oh, that's lucky. Okay, I know what you're trying to say. But isn't it true that the world goes, oh, that's just really lucky, or what a coincidence? And we go, coincidence is not a kosher word. That is a blessing of the Lord that He brought into my life. Or the non-Christian or the world, they'll say, you know what? It's by me picking myself up with my bootstraps or my hard work or whatever. I earned this. I did this. Whatever. It's like, wait a minute. Who allowed you to breathe while you were doing that work? Who kept your heart going? Who digested the food so that you could have energy and the ATP and convert it into energy? Who did that, right? And they neglect their Creator. I love John 10:10 where Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not just life in an existence, but the abundant life that we get to live now. And I'll tell you, one of Peter's points is that we are blessed when we do things God's way. Yes, we're blessed when we do things God's way, when things are going well, and Murphy's Law is not anywhere near. It's like, okay, you start looking around going, this is a good season. Yeah, yes, doing things God's way, that's important when things are going well. But when things are not going well, He's teaching us that there is a blessedness and a blessing in doing things under persecution, or when there's anguish, or difficulty, or grief, or sorrow. That's what He's teaching us. True life is found in Jesus and Jesus alone, period. Now, when it comes to our words, we're to refrain, we see there, from speaking evil. Refrain his tongue from evil there in verse 10. We're not to retaliate with our tongues. And the book of James speaks of this unruly body part very pointedly, doesn't he? James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow. That's why, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, you are God in heaven, I'm here on earth, I'm going to let my words be few. And maybe some of you are thinking, Pastor, I hope you take that to heart. But that's good wisdom, right? And the last part of verse 10, he says, refrain your lips from speaking guile or deceit. It's not a repeat of the previous phrase. Keeping your tongue from evil towards an offending party is only the start, but we must keep our tongue from lying and deception when we're not around the offending party. I put it like this. Refraining from guile means not misrepresenting facts to make the situation seem worse than it is, or lying to make us look better than we are. Now, sometimes we can get in trouble with what we say when we're not going head-to-head with the person. Okay, so this deals with both angles there. And we have to realize the heart of the matter. So we're looking at this, and it's not just, okay, I'm not going to talk. Yeah, go ahead and try that for a day. The issue is actually our heart, isn't it? And that's why we need to pray these things in, and we say, Holy Spirit, help my heart to be right before you. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in our heart? The Holy Spirit, we need to pray that he would empower us to guard our heart. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And so now he moves from our tongue to our actions. Four simple commands, turn away from evil. That means a strong rejection of that which is sin. Abhor evil, cling to good, Paul says to the Romans. And it's really used in the context of rejecting what would be the sinful treatment of others or those who are persecuting other Christians. So turn away from evil and then do good. Believers should be living in a good way, in a virtuous way. And this is in contrast to the good life that people want to live by doing their own thing or whatever feels good. This is not saying do whatever feels good or right. This is saying do good that is virtuous, that is doing good with what God says is good. It means for Christians to do good that we're always weighing and evaluating the situation before us. We need to have discernment. And yes, there's a gift of discernment, but you know where that gift is supercharged? From the Word of God. You go, well, I don't have the gift of discernment. That's okay. You've got 66 books that will help you weigh this out. Okay? Just look to the Word of God. And that's one of the points that God was driving home in the books of Moses with this early nation. You remember the whole, like, huge sections about God telling them, this is clean and this is unclean. What was God doing? He's saying, I want you to be different, and I want you to be able to make a distinction. And that's what we need to be doing as a Christian, is always making a distinction. Is this clean or is this unclean? Does God say this is acceptable or not acceptable? And I'll tell you what, with the majority of that which we face in our lives, scriptures are clear. Scriptures are really, really clear. So, turn away from evil and do good. What a great word for us, because isn't it true that it's easier to do evil than good? One, especially if you've got someone being evil, you know, in front of you, and then your flesh, right? You know, they're in the flesh, and then you get in the flesh, and then like that's the easy path, right? But then the other issue, while it's easier to do evil than good, is because evil is usually rewarded immediately. There's always a consequence, but good, you get rewarded in the future or the long haul or in heaven. So that's why we need to hear this. Our relationships. So he moves now from our behavior to our relationships. Seek peace and pursue it. Number 3 and 4. It means like a hunter seeks and pursues his prey. Yes, I use that intentionally because of the hunting season. The Christian should be seeking after peace and hunt it down aggressively with others. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Whatever you can do, whatever's on you, you live peaceably with that person. And ultimately, they have to make a choice to live peaceably with you. But don't give them any excuses not to, right? Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You and I are going to be blessed if we adopt this attitude. When we're wronged, persecuted, going through difficult times, the proper Christian response will be in line with God's word here. And then what's also comforting here as we move out of relationships is verse 12. He kind of wraps it all up from the psalm that we looked at, Psalm 34. Beautiful encouragement. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I love this phrase, the eyes of the Lord. It's an Old Testament phrase that speaks of God's watchfulness and his care over his people. The eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Zechariah 4:10. The eyes of the Lord scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so God sees, but God also hears. His ears are open to our prayers. The word for prayer here means a deep and urgent need. It refers to an imploring or a very specific request. And I'll tell you what, the stuff that we find ourselves in our day and what we're going through, if you say, Jesus, help, that's a powerful prayer. That's a powerful prayer. He wants to hear us in our time of need and that we would pray to the Lord and that we would continue to praise the Lord for his goodness even as we're bringing our prayers and supplications before the Lord, even as we cast our cares upon Jesus because he cares for us. And I love this phrase. We have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, wonder-working God. That's the God we have. And that's what Peter is alluding to. He's led by the Spirit to bring out of the beautiful well of Psalm 34 to encourage these struggling believers. There's a Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooks. He said this, "We cannot get into any blind hole or dark corner or secret place, but the Lord has an eye there. The Lord will keep us company there. There is not the darkest, dirtiest hole in the world into which a saint creeps, but God has a favorable eye there. God never lacks an eye to see our secret tears, nor an ear to hear our secret cries and groans, nor a heart to grant our secret requests." So, we have a God who hears. He loves to hear his children. Well, doesn't God know all and he's omniscient and he already knows? Yes, he does, but he wants us and invites us to bring our cares before him. While his ears are open to his children, I want you to see in verse 12 that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so the child of God can be assured of the watchful eye and he'll incline his ear to them. But we see that God uses his covenant name to indicate that he will come out in opposition against evil. He's against it. This is the covenant name of God, all caps. It's the burning bush name of God that's here to reveal that God is against evildoers. And what's an interesting contrast here is that the eyes of the Lord and the face of the Lord are contrasted. The eyes of the Lord speak of God's watchfulness and God's care for his people. Ah, but the face of the Lord is in relationship to God's judgment and that he's against evildoers. His eyes speak of knowledge and wisdom, but his face speaks of the manifestation of his anger and wrath against those who disobey his word. A great example of this is found in the first half of the tribulation in Revelation 6, where the seven seals are being broken. And we read of the earth dwellers' perception of what's going on. And this is quite remarkable. Check this out. Revelation chapter 6. "And the kings of the earth, the great men," remember, the seals have already been broken, "the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks," they're not crying out in repentance. They say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Wow. Now, right now, we face difficult times in our world, do we not? What we're facing right now is the wrath of man. We're not facing the wrath of God. In the 7-year tribulation period, the wrath of God will be poured out so that unbelievers like this, whether they're a king or a commander or, you know, they work wherever. I don't even want to throw out some name of some place where somebody works. But whatever, earth dwellers who are not saved, you know what they recognize? They recognize that what's coming upon the earth with these broken seals is the wrath of God, not the wrath. There's no question. There's no question here. And they don't repent. They're speaking, they know about God. They know it's his face of judgment that's being revealed. They know he sits on the throne, and they know about the wrath of the Lamb of God that's being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and yet they won't repent. And they're speaking to creation as if creation would hear. Wow. Christians in Peter's day during the first century until today have always had to deal with adverse conditions, difficulty, and persecution. But even in the midst of that, they can live humbly, responding to persecution or suffering in a Christ-like manner. And what he's getting at is for you and me and Christians, you know, all over the world right now, that we can have the promise of God that he's watching over us and he will protect us and he hears our prayers and that he will judge evil one day and that he's ready to bless us. But right now he wants us to live as a blessing. He goes, you are blessed so that you can be a blessing to other people. He's given us the recipe for living in a dark and increasingly lawless, despicable world. It's only going to get worse. And so you say, well, what do I do? This is what we do. This is what we do. This is how we're going to make a difference. And when we operate like this today, we should be able to say as Christians, like David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Christians are called to be a blessing to one another, but also be a blessing as we handle revilers and persecution and difficulty. Instead of dishing out evil for evil, we're to be a blessing. Instead of reviling when reviled, we're to be a blessing. And it goes back to the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 34. Who is the one who loves life and is seeing good days? Do you want to be in that place where you're loving life and you're seeing good days? This is the recipe for it. This is the recipe for it. And this is a very strong exhortation for us as we face a world that, again, is descending deeper and deeper into chaos and lawlessness. These are the practical things that God would have us do today. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your word. And we do confess that we are seeing the increase of lawlessness and chaos hour by hour. We see the fracturing of the nations in Europe, and I'm not really sure what part of union has in the European Union, but Lord, that area of the world is ripe for a leader, and we know from Scripture that there is an end-time leader who will epitomize deception. And so, Lord, we see where our world is going. You've given us instruction in your book as to where all of these things lead and all the different characteristics of the end times, with the increase of deception and lawlessness and just the downward spiral of society and culture. And so, Lord, you've given us these verses to teach us how to live in response to salvation. And so, Lord, as we've covered a lot of different angles, I just humbly pray, Lord, for the greatest topic that would fall upon the heart, that fall upon the ears of any human is the topic of the gospel. And Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone who has not committed their life to you and received your free gift of salvation, I pray, God, that they would just be open to receiving your love and receiving your salvation that you offer to them because you love them with an everlasting love and you died for their sins upon the cross that they can be forgiven and their sins can be washed away, and that their heart can be as white as the new fallen snow, that they can have an eternity in heaven with you, and yet so much more, Lord. But Lord, that's the core of salvation. I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, that they would settle the eternal issue today, because we are not guaranteed tomorrow. Lord, for us as Christians, as believers, I just pray that you would help us to understand just how blessed we are as your people, and that we realize that we are called to be a blessing even in these dark days. In Jesus' name, amen.